Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you that you are taking us bit by bit through this first book of your word. And Lord, we pray that this morning, as we pray each week when we look at your word, each day when we look at your word, we ask that you would open it up to us. You would show us those things which are relevant for us today as a church family, as individuals. You would speak into our hearts. And Lord, that you would strip away any rubbish. Lord, if there's stuff in my notes that is irrelevant, then just strike it out. If there are things that need adding in, add them in, I pray. And Lord, send us out with your message in our ears, in our hearts and our minds, and ready to walk into that obedience that comes from listening to your word in the week ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got to say, as I was preparing for this message, it just occurred to me what a truly horrible thing we're looking at this morning. I mean, it is pretty grim, isn't it? I should have gone on holiday this week. I mean, I've left Roger with a pretty difficult one next week, but how often, you know, do we read this kind of thing and just let it pass us by? I wonder how often, too, we might just read this kind of thing and think, oh, well, you know, it's a bit of a myth, a bit of a legend. It's a nice story. Well, sadly, it's not either nice or a story. It is history. There really was a man called Adam and had a wife called Eve, and she gave him some fruit. They both ate of it. There really was a serpent who could speak. He did deceive Eve. It's all true. The account of the first temptation and the first human sin. Another thing I think to be aware of when we look at this is that though this all happened thousands of years ago, it can teach us an awful lot about our enemy's way of working, because he hasn't changed his way of working. He tempts us in the same ways today. You know, there's an old saying, isn't there? It's a good old saying. Know your enemy. Knowing your enemy starts with understanding. Understanding what? Well, understanding where does he like to attack? What are your weak points? How does he like to attack? When does he like to attack? How often does he like to attack? And what kind of conditions do we see that happening? If you know that kind of stuff, then when you're on the battlefield, your chances of victory are much, much stronger. So let's see what we can pick up from these verses. And what I've done is to gather it under four headings. And the first one got the enemy's approach, or the enemy approaches. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, there are an awful lot of things, aren't there, in the Bible that we don't know. And often what we do is focus on all those things we don't know. But there's a really good thing to do first. If you want to go after the things you don't know, that's fine. But first of all, deal with the things that you do know. Deal with the things that we are told. Because there's plenty to be getting on with, isn't there, in the Bible, that we are told with. There's plenty. So here, we don't know where the serpent came from. We don't know what he looked like, or whether a talking serpent was quite a normal thing before the fall. We don't know any of that. But we do know that the serpent is Satan. The serpent is the devil. See Revelation 12:9 later on if you want to check that out. And we do know that here is the scene. Well, we don't know actually the details of the scene, do we? But we know that Adam and Eve are walking in the garden. And don't forget, Adam and Eve, Adam was right there next to her when all of this was going on. And maybe they're walking through a beautiful garden and there's lovely flowers, animals and birds calling out to each other. And perhaps there's a gentle stream burbling along and the sun is shining down and it is just another perfect day in paradise. And it is perfect because it's in paradise. Wonderful. What a scene. And it's obvious from what we read that Eve has got no clue. She has no clue what is about to happen. But then why should she have any clue? She is literally in paradise. She won't have woken up that day thinking, now what I've got to do here is to start my day properly off with my quiet time. Because who knows, I might come across a talking serpent and that talking serpent might tempt me to sin. And I don't really want to do that because if I do, then people will have to start locking their doors. People will need to invest in insurance policies and there'll need to be hospitals invented and there'll need to be firemen and police officers. Now, I better not do any of that because then we'll have nightmares and then we'll cry and we'll get angry and we'll get tempted and we will hate and we'll be sad and there will be funerals and fear and shame and lies and horror will follow us every day that we live. So I better not do that. Well, she didn't think any of that, of course, did she? This was just another day in paradise. As they walked, they came across a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by the way, this is my kind of interpretation. It doesn't say as they walked. Always check out your preacher. This is just how I picture it. But either way, they must have been close to that tree, mustn't they? For her to reach out and grab the fruit. So they're there. They're beside the tree. That bit we do know. And beside it was a stunningly beautiful serpent with a lovely smile and the most beautiful voice. It's a lesson for us already here, I think. Not watch out for snakes with a beautiful voice. That's a different lesson. The lesson is this. Temptation will generally come when you least expect it. So beware. Beware when life is going really well, when life is looking really good, because it's then that you are a key target for attack. I mean, we sometimes think, I believe, that when we're struggling is the time when temptations will come. And sometimes they will. But actually, if you look back over your life, if you look back over your week, our guard is more often down when things are looking pretty good. When the doctor says we're okay. You know, when the bills can be paid. In those times, be wary. Be very wary of temptation. In those times, keep your guard up and watch out for those devilish fiery darts. So that is the serpent's initial approach. It's taken by surprise. It's stand in the right place, right close to that temptation. And then what do we read? Well, we read there's a bit of a Q&A session that goes on. And what happens here, and I think this is a brilliant move. In essence, Satan challenges Eve to a Bible quiz. And it's a very short one at that. Here's the question. And given that Eve wasn't around when God spoke of Adam about all of this, there has to be a bit of an explanation, doesn't there, from her husband. But what's the question? He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's a simple question. What does God's word say? How well does Eve know the word of God? I think she knows it pretty well. She knows it pretty well, but she doesn't know it quite well enough. Here's her answer. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So what's wrong with that? Well, first, what's wrong with that is that she downplays the incredible fact, and you can check this out, we looked at it already in Genesis 2:16. Incredible fact that God has allowed them to eat from absolutely everything. And we are talking probably hundreds of thousands of plants. Maybe getting a few millions. Except one. Just one. What an amazing gift he's given us. Instead of all the trees, she says the trees. She just kind of says, oh yeah, the trees. Could be one or two, but no, it's a lot. It's all of them. It's a subtle, but it's an important shift of emphasis. Second, she added to the exclusion. God has said about not eating, hadn't he, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But what did Eve do? She added, you must not touch it. He hadn't said that. It's probably sensible not to touch it because you're getting close to it. But she'd added that. Another subtle difference. Where God had said, you will surely die, Eve says, you'll die. Now maybe you're thinking, well, okay, it's not a big deal. She did pretty well, didn't she? She wasn't expecting a Bible quiz and she got most of it right. And yes, it was close. But the point is, what God had said was very loving. It was very generous. It was very simple. It was very caring. And his warning was out of love. God gives us clear instructions for this very purpose. And we mess them up so often, don't we? But he makes it clear. See, he knew very well that temptation would turn up. He knows that in your life and in my life, temptation is going to be banging at your door trying to knock it down. It's not going to be gentle. It's going to turn up and it's going to keep turning up. He knew that Satan would do his best to twist his own words. The lesson for us here is that knowing God's word and standing on his word is a safe and solid ground to stand on when the earthquake of temptation comes around. But sort of knowing, a little bit here or there, sort of having a rough idea, well, that just leaves you in the cracks ready to fall through. So why did Eve get in trouble? Well, my guess is that she was taken by surprise. That's the first thing. She wasn't expecting it. Next, she didn't fully know the truth of God's word. And when she realised, as she must have done, instead of making it up or kind of adding bits or subtracting bits, she could have just asked her husband who was there when God said it, couldn't she? Instead, what she did was to debate God's word with the serpent and see whether a few changes here or there would be okay. I mean, that never happens today, does it? It happens all the time. People say, oh, but God's word doesn't really say that. Those who think that they are an equal match for the devil will, like Eve, soon enough find that they are badly mistaken. So another lesson here for us is just don't debate. Don't debate and discuss your temptation with your tempter. Instead, straight away, do a U-turn, even if you look really stupid. Say you're heading into somewhere where you can see somebody who's going to tempt you. Scarper the other way. Run if it need to. Do anything, but get away from it. And call out to God as you're doing it. Do not negotiate with the devil. Don't talk it over with his representatives. And remember that at times those representatives could be a friend. They could be a family member. It can happen. The devil sometimes uses all kinds of ways, including those who we will love, in order to lead us astray. Your best defense against temptation will always be an accurate knowledge of the Word of God. Read it, memorize it, quote it when the devil knocks at your door. But when he knocks at the door, don't open it. Get out of the other door. Go. Don't stay. Don't listen to the knocking. Don't negotiate. What do we see next? Well, we see a little bit of seed sowing going on. Some doubts and desires kind of mixed up in there. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Interesting, the devil has put the word surely back in here that Eve missed out. But what else does he do? He gets as bold as to call God a liar, and he takes what God has said, he takes God's word absolutely accurately, and then he adds a knot slap bang in the middle of what God has said and turns it around. So here for the first time, they've never had this kind of choice before. they have got a real choice. Adam and Eve got a real choice. It's an important choice. In fact, it's not only an important choice, it's the most important choice that anybody has ever had. This nice, friendly, kind-looking serpent trying to be their friend and helping them to see that even though they have got everything, even though they have got paradise, even though they've got everything they need, he might just be able to show them a way to something which is better. So that's one choice. Go with it, because you never know. It could be better. So that's one choice. The other choice is, he's a liar. It's one of those two. See how his words subtly are just kind of planting and watering those seeds of doubt. You will be like God. What an enticement that must be. Who wouldn't want to be like God? The serpent's words were designed to cause Eve to really feel deprived, to feel cheated. Something she would never have felt up until this point, because she'd never been tempted in that way up to this point. He suggests that God is somehow keeping back something from Eve that will be good. This one tree, well, it's better than all the rest put together. The truth, of course, is that God is keeping something from Eve. He definitely is. God is keeping evil from Eve. There's no more good to be had or shared. God is sharing his love completely. That's what he made us for. No more good to be shared. They've got it already. The tragedy is Eve craved after sin because she was promised it would be good. By the way, Satan uses exactly the same tactics with you and me today, doesn't he? How often do we still fall for it? Oh, go on. It's good. But now Eve is already on that slippery downward spiral. She's listened when she shouldn't have listened. She talked when she shouldn't have talked. She had toyed with the devil's words when she should have walked away. You know, the serpent's first temptation went so well, didn't it? It went so well that he's used the same model again and again and again. His three-point plan is this. The practical one is this. Okay, first of all, practical. The fruit was good to eat. That is kind of saying, oh, this is really good. The lust of the flesh is there. Then there's the emotional point. It looked beautiful to her. The lust of the eyes. The spiritual point. It will make her wise. That's pride. Put all those things together. By this point, Eve probably has the fruit already in her hands, stroking it gently, feeling it. But remember, the point you start to fondle the forbidden fruit, you've lost your grip on reality, you're gripping the fruit. You've slipped, and it is almost certain you're going to be going for your first bite because you've already made your choice. So just remember another thing. Never stop to inspect the fruit. Don't look at whatever it is that's going to pull you off course. Because it will. Because you're already looking. You're already being dragged. Don't spend time thinking about how well you can handle this. The thrill of the temptation. There is a thrill in temptation, isn't there? At times, that kind of pull, I can handle this, you can't. Or maybe you're thinking how nice it would taste. It won't. It'll taste horrible. Or maybe you're thinking how much you deserve it. You don't. This might sound a slightly random thing to you to throw in here, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Do you ever have a pity party? Do you know what a pity party is? Time when you spend so much time in self-pity that you convince yourself that it is okay that the world revolves around you because you feel so fed up with everybody else and you feel you're hard done by and so much self-pity is just pouring in and out of your heart. Well, let me just tell you something about self-pity. You probably know it already, but I'm going to tell you again. Satan loves it. Because self-pity means you feel deprived of something. And so you're blaming God as well as you're blaming everything else. Because why is God letting you feel like this? Well, mainly because you're choosing to feel like this with self-pity, but that's another issue. And when we doubt God's goodness, when we do that, of course, then sin doesn't seem so sinful. And it helps us to justify disobedience. That is why self-pity is something to try and get away from. And you know, we've all done it. We've all had those pity parties. I'd recommend you pull the plug on the music and turn the lights on. Forget the pity party. Because what happens? Well, what happens so often? We get that kind of, oh, yeah, I know God calls me to wholesomeness, but I'm single and I'm lonely. I know God that says that stealing is wrong, but it's only just a little bit. Nobody noticed because it's from the firm, so I'm not really stealing from anybody. And I know adultery is wrong, but, you know, it's only a little bit of fun and I'm bored. And surely God wants me to be happy. I know I'm supposed to be keeping off the drink, but just one. No, not just one. Don't do it. Self-pity is a dangerous emotion. It's a dangerous emotion that harms our mental health, and it leads many of us to make really bad choices. Self-pity will so often turn up just before the gamblers gamble again, the drug dealer looks for a friend, well, no, a customer, again. The drinkers drink again, the cheaters cheat again, the liars lie again, the abusive get abusive again, the gossipers gossip again. Well, you can add your own in there, can't you? If I haven't covered yours there, you'll probably have some others you can put in. That's the way it is. Self-pity can get there before us and help us along our way. And even if it doesn't, the enemy will still have a good go at us. You know what your area of risk is in life. Do everything you possibly can and have people praying for you. If you can, if you're really struggling and there's something big going on in your life that you need help with, make sure you are really careful. Really careful. But just as I said before, if you think, okay, it's all going all right. If you think you're standing strong, be careful you don't fall, said Paul to the Corinthians. And he's quite right. When you hear those little words like, oh, go on, it won't hurt, you deserve it, just live a little. When you're hearing those words, take a little bit of a sniff because you'll probably be smelling a bit of sulfur. They're evil words. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took its fruit and ate. So Eve at this point has, you know, she's followed the serpent's plan almost, not quite. His plan's not finished yet. She served almost to the end. First, you talk with the devil. Second, you believe the devil. Third, you obey the devil. And then you are conquered by the devil. As we said earlier, he's not changed his strategy, and I don't think he's going to. He's had his first outing. It worked really well, and it's worked very well ever since. He probably is thinking, well, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So where do we end up with? Well, we've got another heading. Cooperation and calamity. So Eve has now joined the team serpent. And immediately, what does she do? She gets busy doing the devil's dirty work. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This has always just struck me as weird. You've worked out by now, lots of things struck me as weird, but Adam was standing there right beside Eve. During all of this very short conversation, it's not a long conversation, he didn't say a single word. What was he thinking? What was he doing? He can't have been looking at the football results or anything like that, can he? They weren't in. Don't forget, Adam knows very well that he is supposed to be looking out for his wife and he's not supposed to be letting her get into any kind of bother. But then if you think about it, up to this point, neither of them had any idea what bother was. Looking out for his wife, yes, important. But it wasn't a difficult job in paradise, because everything was perfect and nothing was wrong. They knew nothing about bother, but they were soon going to find out. The point here really is, though, that Adam had a job to do. And when it comes down to it, all of what we have just read here is Adam's fault. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:14, tells us that Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Well, we've just seen that, haven't we? But what about Adam? He wasn't deceived. He'd heard the original command from God, and he knew it was wrong to eat the fruit. So he wasn't tricked. He should have known better, because he was the head of the family. He was the head, in fact, of the whole of humanity. So it's him who has the complete and utter moral responsibility for that first sin. Yes, Eve sinned first, but Adam is to blame. He should have known better. He should have exercised leadership to protect his wife, but he didn't. And the rest is history. There is a real lesson for us chaps here. When we men fail to exercise spiritual leadership, our families and our church will suffer. You know, we looked a couple of weeks back, didn't we, about, you know, man having the headship. And you know, so often it's kind of painted as something which was, oh, this is to downtrod women. Well, of course, it certainly isn't. We discussed that. But I mentioned then about the responsibility. And in fact, this is in some ways it's a blessing, but in other ways it's really hard work, isn't it? We have a responsibility, man, and we mustn't step back from it. Eve was expecting something wonderful, wasn't she? Something really amazing to happen. She took the bite of that fruit. She'd had these promises. What happened instead? Our last verse then. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's just look back to that last verse of last week's reading. Verse 26, chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The end of this week. They're naked. They're ashamed. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he left them clothed in his glory. They were covered. They were covered in his glory. They weren't covered from each other's eyes. They could see each other, and both looked great. They both looked great physically and spiritually. Great. They were perfect. There was a real godly glow about them. But not now. Not now. Innocence has gone forever in that moment. Now the full impact of their disobedience begins to hit home. Only begins because it gets worse than this, doesn't it? Now they're ashamed to see each other naked. Naked spiritually as well as physically. The glow had gone. The guilt had come. And so what do? They quickly throw a few fig leaves together. But you know, sinners can never effectively cover up their own sin. The fig leaves keep falling off, don't they? And if you've ever touched the back of a fig leaf, it's not going to be that comfortable, I can tell. It's quite prickly. They hurt. So, as I said at the beginning, this really is a truly horrible thing that we've been looking at, isn't it? Satan promised something wonderful. If only they would disobey God. If only they would disobey God's kind, loving instructions. What they and we got, though, as a result of this, was shame, slavery to sin, and death. I think we need to learn one overarching truth in this passage. Every temptation is wrapped in a lie. Sorry, it's wrapped in a promise of something really great. It's a lie, that temptation, isn't it? Have this. It'll be wonderful. But it's not. Every temptation is wrapped in a promise of freedom and wonder and greatness. Satan is the father of lies. He lies consistently. He lies because it is his nature to lie. He is the first and the greatest deceiver. And when it comes to the kind of fruit that Satan will promise you, let me give you just a bit of a heads up here. All of Satan's fruit is putrid. Don't touch it. We call what happened here, don't we, that in the garden that day, we call it the fall. Because Adam and Eve fell from a state of innocence and a state of grace into a state of shame and slavery and sin and death and horror. And all of that has been passed down generation by generation. We inherit it. We've all got that. So often we hear people, don't we, appealing to human nature. But the truth is, human nature is a messed up, corrupted nature. All are sinners. We are born that way. We live that way and we will die that way. Sin tarnishes everything. Every part of the environment in which we live is contaminated with the virus of sin. Absolutely everything. But let's just draw this to a close. And as we do, I can't help thinking about the fact that everything that we've looked at in this sermon has been pretty bad news. You must be feeling really cheered up by now. It's been bad news, but it's been true news, because we've seen that there is a direct link between what happened in the garden on that day and the pain, the sorrow, the sadness, the despair, the hatred, the widespread evil that we see everywhere around us today. There is sin around us. There is sin inside us. It's bad news. But there's a point here, I think, about this bad news. We and all people need to hear this bad news. And I'll tell you why. It's because the story does not end with the fall. It does not end here. The whole of the rest of the Bible shows us that despite the horror and stupidity of that first disobedience, and the horror and stupidity of yours and my disobedience, despite all of that, our incredible, perfect, holy, loving God has been running after us. He has been pursuing us. He's still running after us with his love. Thousands of years later, after this tragedy, he gave that ultimate gift of love, didn't he? When his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth and he died in our place to pay the price for our disobedience that we could never, ever pay. Satan did a hideous thing at that tree that day. And the evil of that day could not and would not be overcome until Christ made that once for all sacrifice on a different tree. On another tree, on the cross. It took the bloody death of God the Son to pay for the horrible tragedy of sin. Yours, mine, Adam's, Eve's, the lot. And that is the good news. Good news that we need to share with the bad news. People need to know they need saving from something, and they need to know they can be saved. Because through Christ, all can be forgiven. And that is an important thing. We're all like Adam and Eve. You might think, well, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done that. We would have done. You would have done, I would have done. If any of us think differently, we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. But as they failed, so would we. And without the love and grace of God, we could go on to do all sorts of evil things. But thank God, through the cross of Christ, even our worst sins can be forgiven. Let me ask you, do you know that forgiveness? Do you know his love? Do you realize that he has never stopped loving you? He has never stopped loving you. If you've not accepted his incredible love, his amazing grace, his undeserved mercy, then don't wait any longer, but run from that tree of temptation and cling to the tree of redemption. Cling to the cross. Don't wait. And if you have already clung to that tree and you've let go, then run back to it. Realize you're heading the wrong way again and grab it. Don't wait. Keep trusting in yourself. Don't trust in your church. We're a lovely bunch of people, but don't trust in us. Don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your pastor. Trust in your Saviour, Christ alone. In Christ alone, you can have your hope, truth, grace, mercy, to be found in him alone. Let's pray.